We're ready to pick up at the same spot we left off with last week. We started 2 weeks ago on the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And last week we started with B, the career of Jesus Christ, and looked at that in two parts. The career of Jesus Christ, first of all, pre-incarnate. And Christ pre-incarnate would be all the passages that we looked at last week that had to do with the eternity of Christ, such as John 8:58, where it says, "Before Abraham came to be, I was," the eternity of Christ. Micah 5:2, Isaiah 9:6 calls him the everlasting Father, or the Father of eternity. Revelation 1, verse 8 and verse 11 has him as the first and the last, and so forth. That is all Christ pre-incarnate. Now tonight we want to start with number 2, Jesus Christ incarnate. And our first point under this obviously will be, what do you mean by the incarnation of Jesus Christ? And so we want to start with a definition. What is the incarnation of Jesus Christ? The incarnation of Jesus Christ is this. It is the entry of God the Son into the human family forever. The entry of God the Son into the human family forever. And we'll look at some passage and see if this definition is borne out by the passages. What is the incarnation of Jesus Christ? The incarnation of Jesus Christ is the entry of God the Son into the human family forever. Now, under that, notice that there are several things that this statement asserts. In the first place, it asserts his deity. And in order to bring that fact out, that's why we put down the entry of God the Son. God the Son emphasizes his deity. When Christ took a human body, he did not give up his deity. It was God the Son moving into the human family forever. So it asserts his deity by the words God the Son. Second, it asserts his humanity. And that is by the words, it is God the Son into the human family. And then the third thing, many definitions simply say, well, the incarnation is the entry of God the Son into the human family. And all you think of is Bethlehem. And that is not true at all, because Bethlehem is just part of the incarnation. The incarnation is forever. And three, then, it asserts its permanence. And by that word, forever, we simply mean this. When God the Son entered the human family at Bethlehem and took a body, he had it for 30 years, 33 some years. He died and was raised and was seated at the Father's right hand and still had his human body. He is seated at the Father's right hand right now, and he still has a human body. He will come the second time in his human body, and he will be forever in his human body. The incarnation was forever. So three things in it. The deity, it is God the Son. Humanity, he entered the human family, and he did this forever. Now, with that, let's put down the passages that talk about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Had a definition. Now, what about the passages that talk about it? Passage number 1 will be all the passages that state the fact of the incarnation. Did this really happen? First passage, John 1 and verse 14. The first one that states the fact that God the Son entered the human family. John 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 1, and the Word. Now, the Word has already been identified in chapter 1. If you go back to verse 1, the Word is definitely deity. Notice verse 1 of the same book. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So you have a clear-cut statement in verse 1 that the Word refers to deity. All right, down in verse 14 then. And the Word, who has been identified as deity, or we could put it this way, and deity, or God the Son, or God, was made flesh. Was made means to become something. The Word, which is deity, became flesh. What's that saying? Deity entered humanity. What's our definition? What's the incarnation? It's the entry of God the Son in John 1:14, the Word, into the human family. In John 1:14, the Word used is flesh. So God the Son, the Word, entered the human family, became flesh. Then notice the incarnation has two aspects in verse 14, permanent and temporary. The Word came to be flesh. That's permanent. And temporary aspect, dwelt among us. Dwelt among us would be about 33 years long. So the Word became flesh forever and dwelt among us for a short period of time. That period of time was 33 years. Passages that state the fact of the incarnation. John 1:14. Second passage, 1 John 4, 2 and 3. 1 John 4, 2 and 3. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, one of the earmarks of a person that is of God is that he will agree with this statement, that God the Son entered into the human race. Notice chapter 4, verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Everyone that confesseth simply means to tell or to state something. Everyone that states or tells or says this, namely, Jesus Christ is come, perfect tense, has come with abiding results, in the flesh, is of God. Notice, God the Son has entered the human race. Statement of the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Third passage stating the fact of the incarnation. 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. Verse 16 reads as follows, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. God manifest in the flesh is the incarnation. Now, you may have in your text, in place of the word God, you may have who. Does somebody have who? Who was manifest in the flesh? Okay. Here's the reason you've got that. In that particular verse, you have a textual variant. The reason for that in 1 Timothy 3:16 is that the word who in Greek is hos, and it looks like this. They also had an abbreviation for the word God, and it's awfully close. That little mark in the middle. That is theos, meaning God, and without the little thing in the middle there, it's who. And in this particular passage, some texts have got hos without the little thing in there, and it would be translated who was manifest in the flesh. Some have got the one with the little theta, the little mark in the middle, and that would be God manifest in the flesh. Really, it makes little difference, because if you follow the context, it does refer to God. Whether you have the word God or the word who, it still refers to Him. But notice it's the same idea of who or God manifest in the flesh. The word manifest simply means to appear or to become visible. God became visible in the flesh. That's the incarnation. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Hebrews 10, verse 5. A reference to the entry of Jesus Christ into the human race reads as follows. Wherefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, referring to His Father, but a body thou hast prepared me. Again, what are we trying to do with these passages? We're putting them in to see if this is true. Is it true that the Word of God claims that God the Son entered into the human family forever? Is that really true? And that's what we're looking at these passages. And you note from all of them, this is quite a key doctrine. Hebrews 10, verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 14 and 16. Forasmuch then, and the analogy is that Jesus Christ in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, just like we as human beings partake of flesh and blood, He did the same. Notice verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise partook of the same. And what is that asserting? God the Son took human flesh. That's the incarnation. Verse 16, he makes a comparison by saying, notice he took on himself human flesh, not angel. So verse 16, for truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. In other words, the incarnation is Jesus Christ becoming man. He became part of the human family. Now, connected with that, we've got the passages then that state the fact. One thing needs to be tied to it, and that's this. Number two, this incarnation, Jesus Christ took human flesh, in no way diminishes his deity. This in no way diminishes his deity. Colossians 2, verse 9. The incarnation is Jesus Christ taking human flesh. This in no way diminished deity. Colossians 2. Very clear-cut passage that deity in no way was diminished by the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Colossians 2, verse 9. Verse 9 says, for in him, and if you go back to the latter part of verse 8, notice the last word of verse 8 is Christ. For in him, that is Christ, dwelleth katoikeo. Keo is to make a home. Kata means to settle down. It was used for a permanent residence. So in him, there is a permanent residence of all the fullness. Notice emphasis on totality. Allness, all of the fullness of Godhead is theoktes, or theokte, meaning deity. All the fullness of deity, and then notice the attached word, bodily. Where was all the fullness of deity? In Jesus Christ. In what form? Bodily. What is that saying? That the incarnation in no way diminished the deity of Jesus Christ. So it means God the Son took and joined the human race and remained deity in every sense of the word when he did so. Now, when you talk about what we've had in our definition, that this is the entry of God the Son into the human race forever, let's take this word entry and in connection with it ask one question. How? He enters the human race. How is he going to do it? And that will be C in our outline. The method of the incarnation. How did he get into the race? The method of the incarnation. How was it done? Now, first of all, let's put down some possibilities. If God the Son is going to enter the human race, let's suppose that he used this first possibility. He simply took possession of somebody already living. I'll just took possession to be brief. Let's suppose that God the Son is going to enter the human race, and he's going to do it in this way, by this method. He's simply going to take possession of somebody. What's wrong with that? That would be called indwelling, not incarnation. And the other thing that would be wrong with it, he would not have his own body, his own spirit, and his own soul. He would be possessing somebody else, and that would not be God the Son really identifying with the human race. Let's suppose, however, that it worked this way. Let's suppose that God the Son entered the human race by sudden appearance. And by sudden appearance, I simply mean this. As a group of people standing here, suddenly a man appears just like that. Full-grown man, he starts his ministry, you don't see his childhood, you don't see anything else. What would be the problem with that? If he just appeared, he certainly could do that. Why didn't he just appear? What would you have a hard time establishing? His true humanity, wouldn't you? Because if someone suddenly appears 30 years of age in front of you, you're going to have some serious doubts. Is this humanity? So, if it was a sudden appearance, there would be no way to trace humanity. We could not trace humanity. The third option would be simply this. By what method is he going to join the human race? Simple, like everybody else does. And C would be enter as all others do. Enter as all others do. How? By birth. So that his humanity can be established, this is the way he appears. Now, with this, however, you got two problems. And I'm running out of space, so I'll simply put one and two and circle them and let you write them. The first problem would be this. If he is going to be born into the human family, first problem, how can he avoid the stain of sin that belongs to the race? How is he going to avoid the stain of sin that's in the human race? He's going to join the race. How is he going to avoid its stain? As we all well know, every little child that's born immediately exhibits that he's been stained by something that is just automatically there. He's a member of the human race, and he's born, as David said, and conceived in sin. All right, if Jesus is going to enter, or if God is going to enter, by means of birth, how is he going to avoid the stain of the human race? And second, how is his deity going to be established? How are we going to know that this is God with us? How are you going to establish deity? The answer to both is to the virgin birth. The virgin birth. And let's break the virgin birth into two classes of passages. First of all, we'll look at the virgin birth from the standpoint of Old Testament passages. And when you look at the Old Testament passages, we'll look at the one that predicts, or the prediction of, the virgin birth, and that will be Isaiah 7:14. Virgin birth, Old Testament passages, first of all, that predict that birth. Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. And in looking at that, let's just break Isaiah 7:14 into mother, miracle, and child. First of all, mother. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, or as you probably have in a later translation, not a virgin, but the virgin, shall conceive. So notice the mother is called the virgin. Now, in 1952, was it, when the Revised Standard Version came out, they did not translate Isaiah 7:14 by saying, the virgin shall conceive. And I don't have one in front of me. Does anyone have one here? Revised Standard Version of 1901 or 1952? Oh, no RSVs? Okay, it does not say a virgin shall conceive. It says something to the effect that a young woman shall conceive. And if you were around in 1952 in any Christian circles, you knew the tremendous furor that came up over, here is a version that has now taken the virgin birth out of the Bible, because it does not say a virgin shall conceive. It says a young woman shall conceive and bring forth a son, therefore destroys the virgin birth of Christ. And in many circles there were lots of RSV burnings over the fact that it translated the word there in the Hebrew by young woman rather than virgin. There are two words, and here would be their argument. There is the word Alma, and I'll just anglicize it, Alma. And there is the word Bethula. And those are not pronounced exactly as they would be in Hebrew. But there are two words, Alma and Bethula. Alma is simply this: a young woman of marriageable age. A young woman of marriageable age. Is she a virgin? I don't know. You'd have to know her life history. Alma is a woman of marriageable age. Bethula is a word for virgin. And so the argument went, the word for Bethulah is virgin, the word for young woman of marriageable age is Alma. And they pointed out in Isaiah 7:14, it says, behold, Alma shall conceive and bring forth a son. It does not say Bethulah, virgin, and Bethulah, virgin. Bethulah means virgin. Alma means young woman of marriageable age. Now, the first problem with that, of course, is for a person that doesn't know Hebrew, is you say, well, whatever you say, you know, whatever Alma means, it means if Bethulah means virgin, I guess I'm kind of hung. When a person says Bethulah always means virgin, that is not true. Bethulah does not always mean virgin. Keep your finger here, but look at Joel 1:8. Bethulah does not always mean virgin. Isaiah, Joel 1:8. In Joel 1:8, you have the word for virgin, normally, and you find out that though it does normally mean virgin, which is true, it doesn't always mean that. It can be used for a wife. Notice Joel 1:8, lament like, and I'll anglicize it, Bethulah, normal word for virgin, girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. So notice a Bethulah in this case is a woman with a husband. Consequently, it does not always mean virgin. Alma does not primarily mean virgin, but if the word means young woman of a marriageable age, could she be a virgin? Possible, isn't it? She is not married, she does not have a husband. Could she be a virgin? Yes. Might she not be a virgin? Yes. Only the context would tell, and of course even personal knowledge, really. Look at a couple of uses of that word. Exodus 2:8. Exodus 2:8 says, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid, Alma, went and called the child's mother. She was a young woman of marriageable age. Was she a virgin? Well, I don't know. She was unmarried. Possibly she was. Possibly she was not. And so forth. So that when you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14... from the standpoint of the word itself, I'd say you've got the whole thing hanging. And if you read in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, behold, a young woman shall conceive, you could be correct. Or if you would translate, behold, the virgin shall conceive, you would still be correct. However, in the light of the New Testament, there is only one translation possible. It has to be Alma, meaning virgin, in this verse. Now, how do we know that? We know that because, and we'll come to it later without turning now, but in Matthew, it says, talking about the birth of Jesus, or the conception of Mary, it says, all this occurred that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. Behold, a Parthenon. And that word means, in Greek, virgin, and only can mean that in Greek. So that the New Testament author understood it to be virgin. Now, lots of people would say, well, granted, the New Testament author thought it meant virgin, but he was only the New Testament author. Back up a minute. Second section of theology was what? The doctrine of Scripture. Was Matthew only an author? What's the characteristic of Scripture? It's the Word of God in the sense that even though there is a human author, it is the perfect expression of the mind and the will of God. And as we mentioned repeatedly, and almost persecuted you with, how many times in the Old Testament the word of the Lord came to, and then you've got your human author. So that, in the light of that, I would take it Isaiah 7:14, talks about the mother is going to be a virgin. The other thing that would argue for that point, notice in verse 14, this thing is a sign. It's an attention getter. For a woman to get pregnant is a real attention getter, isn't it? No big thing. That is a common thing. For a virgin to become pregnant, well, that is so uncommon that she's got to be lying, you know, the way we look at it. So that the mother is designated by 7:14, the virgin shall conceive. Now, one thing, again, let's put this under the, we've got the mother, and now the miracle. And notice again, as we said last week, the miracle is not that a virgin gives birth, but that a virgin conceives. Now we're going to stick with calling it the virgin birth, just because everybody else does, and I'm tired this week and I don't want to face the persecution of changing the name to virgin conception. But really, what is he talking about? A virgin not shall give birth, but shall conceive. So this is really, how did God the Son enter the human race? By the conception, the becoming pregnant of a virgin. And then in the latter part, she is going to bear a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the Son is God with us. Now, what's all that talking about? That's the incarnation, isn't it? The only thing this adds, the God with us, is what we had in the incarnation. What does this verse add? It just adds the way it's going to occur. What is the method of the virgin birth? A virgin is going to conceive, and there will be a miracle in that conception. So it's going to be by a miraculous conception that God the Son will enter the human race. Two. Now, on two, we'll have to do some thinking. The necessity of the virgin birth. The necessity of the virgin birth. Now, this will take some think, but it's very important to build this up from the standpoint of the New Testament. And you might just say, well, the necessity of the virgin birth, Holy Spirit became his father so he could avoid the stain of the race. That's one reason. But there's another reason in the Old Testament for that. And I think the best way to do this is just put this down 1, 2, 3, and then figure it out when you get home. 1. Prophecy of Jeremiah 22:30 and 36:30. Prophecy of Jeremiah 22:30 and 36:30. Now let's look at that. Jeremiah 22:30. What was the necessity in the Old Testament of the virgin birth? Summarized, it will simply be this. If there is no virgin birth, excluding Isaiah 7:14 prophecy, then God is in a real bind and he is not truth. Here's why. Jeremiah 22 and verse 30. You have come down now from Solomon, and remember the prediction that the person of Jesus Christ or the Messiah would come through David's line. And David's line has engaged in lots of activity until finally you come down to chapter 22, and let's go back as far as verse 28. Is this man Coniah? Coniah was a descendant of David. A despised, broken vessel? Is he a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And catch this. Write this man childless. That's Coniah of the line of David. Childless in what sense? A man that shall not prosper in his days. And guess this. For no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. That's very clear, isn't it? Coniah, you have sinned the limit. Nobody coming down the line from you will sit on the throne of Judah or the throne of Israel forever. It's done. Now, if we trace further down the line, we'd find something. That it goes from Coniah down to a man named Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now, you see the problems coming up? God already announced that with Coniah, I'm finished, and there'll be nobody on the throne of Israel after Coniah, period. Joseph was of that line. Now, let's suppose Joseph is the father of Jesus. What kind of problem you got? I got problems with Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. Because Jesus Christ can't have that throne, and the New Testament gives it to him. All right, so the first point is the prophecy of Jeremiah 22:30. You've got the same thing in 36:30, except it uses Coniah's other name, Jehoiakim. 36:30. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit upon the throne of David. Notice, none of his posterity will sit on the throne of David. All right, we have it very clear then. The line of Coniah could never have a man on the throne of David. Problem. Joseph is of the line of David and therefore from Coniah. Joseph, therefore, cannot be his father. If he is, what happens to this prophecy? If he is, the prophecy goes out the window. Now, number two, New Testament genealogies. One was a prophecy of Jeremiah 22:30. Maybe I ought to stop there on Jeremiah 22:30. You see the picture? Coniah was from David, and the New Testament is going to put Jesus Christ on the throne of David. But the prophecy says anybody after Coniah cannot sit on the throne of David, and Joseph was of that line. If Joseph is his father, the prophecy is out. So you see the problem that's built up. Okay. New Testament genealogies. There are two genealogies of Christ in the New Testament. One is in Matthew, and the other is in Luke. And both of them trace the genealogy of Jesus Christ starting with David. They both start with David, or trace from David, rather. So let's put a little genealogy down. Here is David. And the promise is that the Messiah will sit on David's throne. Remember, David had two sons. One son's name was Solomon. Another son was Nathan. When the New Testament traces the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, it uses both of them. Matthew traces from Solomon. Luke traces from Nathan. Luke is the genealogy of Mary. Solomon, in the book of Matthew, is the genealogy of Joseph. All right? At this point, somewhere in here, came Coniah. And so what is the New Testament going to put together for us? Very simply, it is going to say that Jesus Christ links to the line of David physically through his mother. So he's in the line. He links to the line of David legally through his father, not real father, but through his father legally, Joseph. Now, you've only got one problem left. We've got Joseph in the picture, all right. We've got Mary linking to the line of David physically. Now, there's only one thing we got to find for him. We got to find an actual father. Now, you say, well, it can't be anybody else in the human race because then he wouldn't be linked to the line of David. It can't be Joseph because then the prophecy wouldn't be fulfilled. What are we going to do? There's nothing we can do. Well, now stop and think just a minute. Go back to the doctrine of God. How long do you think it took God to figure out the solution to this problem? He sat down and scratched his head and thought for centuries. Remember one of those attributes called omniscience? Another one called omnipotence? Now, I know this is against all the rules, and I'm sorry that since he's sovereign, he didn't ask permission, but and I know it upsets people, but he just decided, if this is okay with everybody, here's what I think I'll do. Would you mind if I just make the Holy Spirit the Father? You can't do that. That violates the laws of nature, doesn't it? And of course, God says, oh, I didn't realize I couldn't violate the laws of nature, which I made in the first place. Of course not. So you see, really, and the point is really tremendous. Notice that to uphold the integrity of his word in Jeremiah, he'll bust up the whole course of nature. If he has to do something that's never been done before in order to fulfill his word, so what? Why would he have to do that? Remember another attribute, God is veracity? And when he said in Jeremiah chapter 22, this is the case, then that was the case. And if you have to upset the old course of nature to uphold his truthfulness and veracity, no sweat. Let's put underneath this, however, some options other than the virgin birth. And just suppose this is we're trying to figure it out. In this arrangement, make Joseph the real father.
question. What happens to Jeremiah 22?
So that's not going to work.
Two, let Mary be the real mother. Now we've got him in the line, don't we? And the Holy Spirit be the father, real father, and Joseph be the actual father. So he's tied legally to the line of David, he's tied physically to the line of David, and the Scripture is maintained, and the Holy Spirit is his father. All right, let's look then at the fulfillment of that in New Testament passages. First of all, Old Testament, that was A, and now B under that, which is New Testament passages about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. New Testament passages. The first is Luke 1:26. Luke 1:26. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Through verse 38. Luke 1:26 through 38. Now, coming up to the conception of Jesus Christ or the birth of Jesus Christ, let's put under this passage the fact that when we read the passage in the book of Luke, there were three enormous problems in the birth of Christ. Three enormous problems that have got to be overcome. Number one, how can an unmarried girl have a child? Morally, how can an unmarried Jewish girl have a son? And let's call that under this. That's the problem of conception. Problem of conception. B. How can residents of Galilee be parents of the Messiah? Let's call that the problem of location. Really, the birth of Jesus is an enormous complexity of impossible situations which God plays with as though nothing existed in the way of problem. Now, number two, perhaps we understand, how can the resident of Galilee be parents of the Messiah? Might put with that Micah 5:2 and then let's look at it. Micah 5:2. Mary and Joseph did not live, or Mary and Joseph rather did live in Galilee. They did not live in Bethlehem. And yet notice in Micah 5:2, but thou Bethlehem, and that is where Mary and Joseph did not live. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. That is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You've got a messianic prophecy, and the prophecy says that the Messiah is going to be from Galilee. So you've got the second problem over in Luke. And let's go back to Luke. It's the second problem. Number one, you've got an unmarried girl. How is she going to have a son? Problem of conception. Two, you've got the problem of how can residents of Galilee be parents of the Messiah. And third problem, we've already covered that, but let's put it in here. How can Messiah avoid the curse on David's line? What was the curse on David's line? Remember Jeremiah 22, verse 30. And let's call that the problem of his parents. Joseph is a problem. Now, there are problems to us, but let's go back, and again, one of the things we'll want to do in going through systematic theology, and if we can't begin to do this, then we're really missing something, is we ought to be able, when we get in the doctrine of the person of Christ, to go back and pull something out of the doctrine of God and something out of the doctrine of Scripture and put it together. Remember, when we first started studying this particular area, one of the objects of studying doctrine is to be able to put it together so that you have a complete picture. Now, just go back to doctrine of God. The problem of conception. How can it be? Solution? God is omnipotent. How can an unmarried girl have a son without a male? No problem. God is omnipotent. Two, What about the problem of location? They don't live in the right spot. No problem. God is sovereign. He is so sovereign that He will get them there on the day of the delivery in the right city. And that's sovereignty. Getting to the hospital can be worried, you know, enough without predicting on what day, and then having the king call you to a certain place on a certain day so you'll be sure and be there and the baby's born. That's chance. It's not chance, that's sovereignty. What about the problem of parents? And remember the problem of parents, how can the Messiah avoid the curse on David's line? How can he be born and also maintain Scripture? No problem. Remember, God is veracity, truth. He always keeps His word. So that we know there's got to be an answer. There can be no contradiction of Scripture because God is truth. There can be no problem of the being in the wrong place because God is sovereign. And there can be no problem of how we're going to get this accomplished because God is omnipotent. So that, let's break down then our problems. Number one, the problem of conception. Problem of conception. How is this going to be accomplished? All right, Luke 1:30. Notice the beginning point, as you might expect with any of God's moves, is with His grace. Luke 1:30. The angel said to her, that is Mary, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." Now that verse has been read so many false ways, and that you look at it in English and say, well, God must have looked down and found out that Mary was a good girl and says, "Mary, I'm going to do you a big favor. You are favored very highly." The word favor is the Greek word charis. Mary, you have found grace. Why did Mary need grace? Because Mary was a sinner by act, and she had a rotten, filthy, dirty sin nature. And apart from the grace of God, Mary, like every other sinner, would go straight to hell because the wonderful Virgin Mary was a sinner. Consequently, in verse 30, you have found grace with God. Why did she need grace? Simple reason, because Mary was a sinner. So it's a reminder, Mary, this is not because you're so great, but may I remind you that what is going to happen to you is due to the grace of God. So verse 30, you have found grace with God, and then notice what is going to occur. There will be a conception, a delivery, and a name. Verse 31, behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Now her thinking would naturally go, well, she's going to have a husband. And probably to the fact that she's engaged to Joseph, and it's going to be by Joseph that I'm going to have a son. And that would make, of course, perfect sense. A little bit later on, he's going to say that it will not be by a husband. And, of course, that will raise questions in our minds. But nonetheless, thou shalt conceive and give delivery to a son, and then his name is to be assigned as Jesus. Then in verse 32, you have some facts about her son. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. Son of the Highest. Son of the Highest. Put something together. Come on. You've memorized all this, haven't you? Son of the Highest. God the Highest. God is El. You scramble back to it. Remember the Highest? No. El. Elyon. Remember that one? Way, way back in the dim past under the names of God. Remember El Olam? God of Eternity. El Elyon. What did that mean? Keep your finger here. Look back at the passage we looked at, which was Genesis 14:19. To be the Son of the Highest means what? L, capital E-L, and then capital E-L-Y-O-N. If they're not somewhere in your notes under the names of God, they're on the notes on the rear table, I hope. Verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." What does it mean to be the Most High God? Possessor of the heavens and the earth. All right, take that back to Luke then. What's the remark in Luke? He shall be great and the son of the possessor of the heaven and the earth. El Elyon, the highest possible God. And the Lord shall give unto him the throne of his father David. You see the problems coming up? He's going to get the throne of David. How can he? Mary is engaged to Joseph. Joseph is under the curse of Jeremiah 22. If Joseph is the father, he can't have the throne of David. If he does have it, he got it by illegitimate means and does not deserve it. But notice he is going to be of the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary begins to spin at that point. And the thing she begins to spin on, I am going to conceive. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? King James is always very delicate with its I knows and so forth. It means to have sexual intercourse with a man. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit, notice the answer in verse 35 is going to be omnipotence. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power, there's your omnipotence, of El Elyon, the highest of all. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. So notice, the birth of the Son is linked back to the omnipresence or the omnipotence of God. Then notice the next verse. Therefore, next word rather, therefore, in light of what? The power of the Holy Spirit. So due to the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore, also that holy thing shall be born of thee, shall be called Son of God. Now, I know a lot of points come up. They say, well, now, wait a minute. You say, how can Jesus Christ enter the human race and avoid the stain of it by the virgin birth? Doesn't the mother pass on sin just as well as the father? Who cares? Don't ask the question. It's dumb. Why? It's not only dumb, it's rebellious. Notice what the verse says. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. Therefore, get it? In the light of the power of the Holy Spirit, therefore. And I cannot explain the biology of it, and I don't want to. For a simple reason, it doesn't make any difference. Because whatever the case is, due to the work of the Holy Spirit in impregnating Mary, one thing we are positive of if we accept the Scripture, and what is that? The one born is holy and is called the Son of God. And what is that linked to? The omnipotence of God. Explain the details? I don't know how. I couldn't do it. I wouldn't even attempt. But isn't the text clear? And it's clear by the link of what? The Holy One is due to what? The activity of the Holy Spirit upon the Virgin Mary, which produced, in light of verse 35, a Holy One, which is called the Son of God. Okay. Problem of conception. Let's just put solution. God's power. And by the way, if that is the case in verse 35, if we cannot accept the virgin conception and virgin birth, why can't we accept it? Because we do not believe in omnipotence, is why. And if we say, well, that just can't happen, then tell God there's something he cannot do, because it is directly linked in Scripture to the omnipotence of God that brought about the birth of Jesus Christ. So that it would simply say, if you're thinking, well, this can't happen, God would say, go back to beginning class and learn who I am, will you? Because that is the occasion, the reason for the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Now, the second problem is the problem of location. Problem of location. Holy Spirit's going to produce the child, all right. God's power will take care of that. Now, what about location? Chapter 2 of Luke. Chapter 2 of Luke. Luke 2. Again, remember the problem is the Messiah is to come from Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. So once you settle the problem of conception, you still got another big problem. Is that these people come from the wrong place. How can they be the parents of the Messiah? Verse 1. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Registered is apographo. It's a word for entering people's names in the official tax books, public records. So Caesar Augustus issues the decree that the entire world is entirely too big for oikoumene, inhabited world, should be put in the public register. And this placing of names in the tax register was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered or put in the tax books, everyone to his own city. And his own city is going to refer to the city to which their ultimate parentage could be
connected. So everybody at a particular occasion is to leave where they are dwelling. For Joseph and Mary, it would be in the area of Galilee, and they are to go to a specific city, namely the one from which your original parentage came. And that is, well, Joseph being of the line of David. Look back at 1 Samuel 17, verse 12. 1 Samuel 17, 12. Joseph, being the male, is going to have to return to the place of his lineage. And remember, at this time, his wife Mary is, or his wife-to-be Mary, is now pregnant. Delivery is imminent. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12. Now, David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had eight sons, etc. So notice, Joseph being the line of David, David was born in the town of Bethlehem. So, over in Luke 2, he proceeds to Bethlehem. Now, keep the picture in mind. A king is issued an edict. You've got to go back to the place of your parentage. And for Joseph and Mary, this was back to, or Joseph being the head of the family, this was back to Bethlehem, and his wife is pregnant. And notice in verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was the house and lineage of David. Now, why did he go there? He went there for a registration, to put his name in a book. That's all he went there for. Verse 5 tells us that. To be enrolled with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, by accident, while they were there, perchance, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son. Now put it all together. Here's the way it went. The Caesar Augustus was really an obstetrician, or gynecologist. And he knew that Mary was pregnant. He was also a theologian. And he knew the scriptures. And he knew that the Messiah had to be born in the city of Bethlehem. He was also king. And being a king and a theologian and a doctor, he put it all together. He was a very good doctor because he knew when to give out the decree that would put her there on the day that the baby would be born, so that, being a theologian, the scripture would be fulfilled that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Wasn't he smart? What would you call it? Very simple. The solution lies in the pure sovereignty of God. I'm sure Augustus Caesar hadn't the faintest idea what he was doing, but who cares? God is sovereign. Problem of conception, God's omnipotence. Problem of location, the sovereignty of God, getting the decree out at the right time and having the baby born at the right time in the right place. Wouldn't be surprised, but what... In most cases, the registration didn't take but a day. Just go up there, perhaps, and come right back even the same day to avoid staying overnight. The birth, the place, the decree, the scripture, everything coincides. That's the sovereignty of God. All right, the last thing would be problem of parents, and we don't have to go over that because we have. Remember the problem of parents? Joseph being legal father. And this is the whole Coniah problem. So let's kind of line it up this way. Conception. Problem of Luke 1. Location. How can Galileans be parents of the Messiah who is to be born in Bethlehem? And parents, which means Joseph, was under a curse of David's line. Solution to the conception shows God's power. Solution to the location problem shows God's sovereignty. Solution to the parent problem, where he avoids the curse of David, shows that God always upholds his word, or it shows God's veracity. Remember, way, way, way back, and I think we got all loud with it and everything, and I don't know whether getting loud helped any, but when we were back on the fact of talking about God's character, we made the remark that God can never do anything that is not in harmony with his character.
And if you understand what he's like, then you understand what he does. Can you see how it works out? Why the virgin birth? Because his power demands it. Why did he get them all, the decree to come out and everything located in the right place? Because he's sovereign. He did what he did because that's what he is. He is sovereign. And why did the scripture of Jeremiah have to be upheld? Because God and his character is veracity. What God does always harmonizes with what he is as to character. Matthew 1:18. Down through verse 25, you have the same relating of the virgin conception. Verse 18 says, "The birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused or engaged to Joseph, before they came together." Notice he's preserving the fact that this was not a natural conception. Before they came together, she was found with child, and here are just two prepositions to note. Of is ek. Out of as a source, the Holy Spirit. What is the source of the conception of Mary? The Holy Spirit. And so forth, and then down in verse 20. "But while he," Joseph, "thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in dreams, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, do not fear unto take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived of her is ek." Out of, as a source, again, the Holy Spirit. So two lines. In Matthew 1 says that the birth of Jesus is out of, as a source, the Holy Spirit. And then notice down in verse 22, this ties back to our Old Testament passage. Verse 22, "All this was done that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." By the Lord through the prophet. By the Lord through the prophet. By the Lord through the prophet. Doctrine of... Yeah, okay, a revelation. By the Lord, through the prophet. Doctrine of revelation. Okay. "Saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child." Now, if you were any kind of dummy, and you were trying to figure out how might I translate Isaiah 7:14, should it be young woman or virgin? Could you figure it out from what the New Testament said? Would it be any way? The only way you could go a different way would be say, dump the New Testament. It's just the opinion of the authors. Here's what I think. And that, of course, does not integrate Scripture, does not recognize its true place. "So the virgin shall be with child, shall bring forth his son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Fulfillment of it in a direct way. Now, a little interesting point to note how carefully the Gospel of Matthew preserves the virgin birth of Jesus. And in order to do that, put something up in front of you. In English, whenever we have the word who, that can be either masculine or feminine. Is that the man who was there? Feminine, obviously, who. Masculine, who. Or is that the woman who? And in both cases, it's the same word who. In the Greek New Testament, you have masculine, feminine, and neuter. And you take that who and you put it in any one of the three. Hos, for example, would be who in nominative case. He, referring to your woman. And then ha would be a neuter form. And even if you can't read them, you can notice the difference. Though my writing's terrible. Hos, he, ha. Each one is spelled different. Each one's got different characters in it. They're not the same. So that if you're referring back to a... this would go who if you can conjugate it, and this would be haste, taking it down. If then you say, she is the woman who, you'd use that. The woman, hey. Because you want a feminine who, you want a masculine who. A masculine... Okay. And if it was, he is the man... who, you would use from the masculine column over here. And if it were Tiny Tim, you'd use from the neuter column over here. So that, obviously, your pronoun would agree with its antecedent. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 16. That's to show how precisely the New Testament authors wrote, and in this particular point, Matthew. in verse 16, rather, he says, Joseph begot, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now notice you got two nouns. Joseph, masculine noun. Husband of Mary, feminine noun, of whom? Now in English, you could write, and you probably would normally, wouldn't you? Joseph and Mary, of whom? What's of whom refer to? Both mother and father. Very interesting. It reads this way. Jacob begat Joseph, masculine noun, proper noun, the husband of Mary, feminine proper noun, of whom, see that little word right there? Hase. Feminine whom. How come? What would that have to mean then in the light of the verse? It means that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of her. It cannot refer back to him because it's feminine, unless Joseph was feminine, Joseph was a man. Consequently, it refers back to Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, feminine whom. Why that? Because he is going to tell us down in verse 18, 19, and 20 that Jesus Christ was begotten and conceived of the Holy Spirit, not of Joseph. Notice how the rest of the New Testament holds that up. Galatians 4, 4. Galatians 4, 4. Galatians 4, and verse 4. In commenting on the birth of Jesus Christ, Paul says as follows, But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. What's he talking about? He's recognizing the fact that the humanity of Jesus Christ came through the fact that He was born of a woman under the conception of God the Holy Spirit. How can you establish His deity apart from just His works and His words? His Father, He was born of the Holy Spirit and was therefore, Luke says, holy and the Son of God. His deity is established in His conception by the place of the Holy Spirit. How is His humanity established? By a very real birth that was like any other birth, so that in Galatians Paul can say, well, He was just born of a woman, in the same sense that he could say that anybody else was born of a woman. He is real humanity, born of Mary, linked back to the line of David. He is born and possesses the characteristics of deity, not just due to the fact that we can see, as we did last week, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, and His sovereignty, but due to the fact that He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and the Scripture gives us the therefore as to what that conception meant. It meant He is the Holy One. And, last of all, go to the verse we know well, John 3:16. Can you see then, in the light of that, why John 3:16 would make a comment about the person of Jesus Christ in saying that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and only begotten being the translation of monogenes, meaning unique. And isn't He? Who else is deity due to the fact that He is holy because of the birth of the Holy Spit? And also humanity at the same time. Humanity and deity united in one person. Where else can you find it? No angel, no man, not God the Father, not God the Holy Spirit, only God the Son. And John says, let's grab the word for it. He is monogenes. There is none like Jesus Christ. So that in every study we'll be having in terms of the person of Christ, there won't be any illustrations, because there aren't any illustrations to give. He is unlike any other. And until we really appreciate the person who is unlike any other, we can really never have the fullness of the Christian life, which is to know Him and the power of His resurrection and so forth. And therefore, next week we'll be moving on from that point to the childhood of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray together? Father, we're thankful tonight for the Word of God that is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're thankful that a wonderful thing has happened. This earth has had the most wonderful visitor ever to occur. God the Son has entered the human race. He's one of us. And He's in the human race forever. And in that human race, He chose the method of birth to enter humanity. And we're thankful that all the obstacles that were there, how could he avoid the stain of sin? By the Holy Spirit being the Father. How could the integrity of your word be upheld so he'd still be of the line of David and yet fulfill the prophecy that cut off that line? Due to your sovereign power. And Father, we're thankful that you're true to your word, and particularly thankful tonight that we can observe, if you have to upset the whole course of nature and bring about a virgin birth that has never occurred before nor since, in order to fulfill one portion of your word, that this is no problem whatsoever. And we pray that as we see the fulfillment in the birth of Jesus Christ, we might see the same thing in terms of our own lives, realizing that God is always true to his word, and if he has to upset the whole course of nature to be true to his word, he will do so. And we're thankful tonight for your veracity and your power and your sovereignty in Christ's name. Amen.